The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
Turning your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we stand because we are reading God's Word. Matthew 9, starting with verse 36, and I'll go to chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.' And he called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." This is God's word for God's people. Hear it and believe. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, that we see that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Lord, I just pray that we too would have that compassion as we lead people into your presence. We share the gospel with them, that we would do it out of love and compassion. Walk with us, Father, and lead us and guide us. We do nothing apart from you. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we continue in our study of the four-chair discipleship method, understand it is that. It is a way of looking at discipleship. It's not the only way, but it is a great representation of what happens. And the goal is you find someone who is a seeker. They're looking for Christ. And so you get him in chair one, and there's certain things you do with him. You share the gospel with him. You become their friend. You share life with them. And they see how you are, right? And they come, and they realize, I need Jesus too. And the cross, you lead them to the cross, and you lead them to Christ. They become believers. And they end up in chair two, and they're young, and they mess up like we all do. And it's not exactly clean, you know, it's hard, but it's low commitment. There's not a whole lot that they need to be committed to. But as they grow, as you spend more time with them and you go through scripture with them and you teach them the things they need to know. We were just studying this in Sunday school class. You know, what do they need? And so there's certain things we need. We talked about that last week. If you weren't here, please go online and you can pull the sermon from last week. But it talks about, you know, what do they need to grow? And our ultimate goal is to advance through the chairs. We don't want to get stuck in one chair. You'll notice if you weren't here last week that, man, chair two looks comfortable because chair two is comfortable. It's easy to be a believer and never do anything with it. We don't want to be stuck in chair two. We want to move on and go into chair three, which is the worker. Our goal is ultimately to progress to chair four, which is a disciple maker. Now, that doesn't mean, and when we get to it, I'm going to say this again, it doesn't mean that I'm not trying to make disciples while I'm in chair two. We should be. Whenever the opportunity presents itself for us to share the gospel with somebody, we need to share it, whether we are in chair two, three, or four. But in chair four, that is your focus. You've got like a pinpoint target you're trying to hit and trying to meet. And that's your focus. To move from chair one to chair two takes a change of heart. You know, their heart changes and they accept Christ and their life is different. The person in chair two is observing, they're learning, growing. Their commitment level is minimum. But they begin to understand who they are in Christ, and what does he want them to do? And they start to get set, and they begin to do work. We talked about how people in chair two are spiritual infants. You know, you feed an infant, right? And you carry them around a little bit. And then sooner or later, what do they need to do? They need to feed themselves. And they need to walk on their own and learn to walk and learn to feed themselves. But one thing we have to understand is, to move from chair two to go to chair three that we're going to talk about today, there's no set time limit. People will move to those chairs in different levels of their lives. They don't all move. You can't say, well, it's been 6 months. Man, you should be in chair three. You don't do that. Now, if they're floundering and they're starting to move back to chair one or they're not moving, you can say, hey, you know, we need to get going here. We hold each other accountable. But it could take 6 months, it could take a year, it could take 2 years. It was 18 months into Jesus' journey before his ministry, before he actually went to his disciples and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's the problem with not really understanding the scriptures and knowing the timeline. We think that that was, you know, Jesus, he went to the desert and then he did this and then he did that. He came out, he called his disciples, and all of a sudden he's at the Galilee and he's telling the disciples, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And that was within the first week, right? That's not what happened. It took 18 months before Jesus actually called them to a deeper commitment. So we can't sit there and say, well, you know, it should be in months. It could take years. That's why we, as disciple makers, as we are discipling people, we need to be patient and loving. And sometimes a little stern. All right, you're slipping back into chair two. Come on, keep with this. This is what you said you wanted to do. But Jesus gave them a radical move. He challenged them. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. A deep training. He was, and it's Jesus saying, I will make you. You're not going to do this on your own. I'm going to do it. Jesus said he was going to do it. See, the goal, again, of a chair two person is to not get stuck in it. When we first sit in chair two, we kind of follow Paul's advice in 1 Peter 2:2. Here's what he says. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. When you are a child, when you are a baby, you're drinking milk because your body can digest it. And that's what, as young believers in chair two, that's what you're doing. But you can't stay there, right? Because sooner or later, you start growing and you might find yourself like the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:2. It says, I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. But there comes a point in that where we can relate to what it says in Hebrews 5:13 through 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you live on milk, you're unskilled in righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for who? The mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. A person who has moved from chair two to chair three is no longer an infant, no longer a child. They're now a teenager. And those of you, yeah, parents with teenagers are going, oh no, not teenagers. Yes, teenagers. And teenagers need to be able to feed themselves. They need to be able to feed others. They're spiritual teenagers in chair three. Now, again, brings up a lot of different images. Most teenagers are full of energy. Now, I know it doesn't seem that way sometimes, like when you have to try to pull them out of bed at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock in the morning, doesn't seem like they're full of energy, but they are. They've just used it someplace else where you weren't around. They're full of energy. They have unbridled passion, hence why it's important that we are in their lives and actually guiding them. Because with unbridled passion, what happens? We find ourselves getting in trouble. But they have unbridled passion. Teenagers have this feeling of invincibility. I remember when I was a teenager, I could do anything. Nothing could stop me, right? I could conquer the world. Don't ask me to do that now. I can't conquer the world now. I'm too tired. But as a teenager, you feel that way. They're zealous for action. They love action. And I'm sorry, parents, they're becoming independent. Teenagers become independent. I know this day is coming for Caleb. That because it's going to happen to him first before, I don't know, it might happen with Abigail first. But but they want to be independent. He already does. It's that, you know, when we first, you know, we homeschool Caleb now, but when we first took him to school that first time, that was tough because he got out of the car and he ran to the building. He was so excited about going to school, and we're like, baby. He loved it because he was a social child. But they become independent. They've mastered some of the basic skills, and they think they can conquer the world on their own. They're willing to step out and try new things. And yes, they have a teachable spirit. They still have that. They may not show it to you. I can't show that to mom and dad. Oh, can't let mom and dad think that I am listening to them. But they are. They're still listening. I think back to my teenage years, and I still listen to my mom and dad. I'd never let them know it. I'm not going to let them know that I listen to them. See, their life is full of new experiences. And it's that same way with a spiritual teenager. They want to see new things. They long to be given a chance to fail or succeed. And if they fail, they need to be picked up. As a teenager, you need to pick your child up if they fail. Now, there comes a point where you say, I'm not going to bail you out of jail, right? Once they turn 18, you're on your own, dude. Up until that time, I will help pick you up. I may box your ears as I do it because you did something stupid, but I'm going to help pick you up. Teenagers need that. They need to know that they have that safety net. Now, if they're 27 and living at home and don't have a job, maybe that safety net needs to go away. But if they're 27 living at home, they have a job, you can kind of understand it. At least they are supporting themselves. But sooner or later, it has to go away. And what you have to do with not only a teenager, but a spiritual teenager, is when they succeed at something, you have to remind them. You know where that comes from? Okay, so you got that job. Awesome. I'm so proud of you. But you know why you got that job? You got that job because God gave you that job. It came from God. You have to remind them where these things come from. A spiritual teenager will say, oh, man, you won't believe what happened to me today. I shared the gospel with somebody. It was so great. No, they didn't care for it, but I had the courage. I said, you know who you got that courage from? You got the courage from God. Isn't that awesome? And you celebrate with them. That's what a spiritual teenager needs, what a teenager needs. And it's at this time that as a spiritual parent, we begin to invest more of our time in them. It's a lot harder. Let me ask Jeff. It's a lot harder to raise teenagers than it is to raise toddlers. Yeah, I know those parents with toddlers are like, man, I'm tired of chasing my kid around. They are just crazy. They are. But it doesn't get any easier. It gets harder because it gets more emotionally hard and spiritually hard. And as spiritual, when people are believers, new believers in chair two, it's pretty easy. We got it pretty easy. But now, when they've moved into the worker area, you can't hold them back, and there's so much that they want to do. Because, see, a chair three person becomes other people-oriented. They want to do things for other people. A chair two person, a spiritual child, it's all about me, and me. But a chair three person is more others-oriented. Now, I want to be honest with you. There are people who are in chair three, and they start being that way, and they end up back in chair two because they become me-oriented. That's okay. We'll get them back. You just don't give up on them. Because chair three people are aware of the other needs around them. And they see it, and they want to meet those needs. And they find joy in serving others. Now, chair three people are involved in the work of ministry. They do ministry within the church. Our teens do ministry within the church. They do. But a chair three worker is also going to be doing ministry outside the church. It's not just about doing things for the church. It's about doing things for the kingdom. They work in the church and outside the church in the field. They're concerned about bringing in the harvest. It's what's called peer care, which is within the body, and peer share, which is outside the body. Peer care is caring for young believers, and peer share is caring for unbelievers. That's why, one of the first places that the teens in churches begin to serve, where do you think it is? What ministry? Nursery. Children's ministry. It's the first place we put teenagers. Why? Because it allows them to serve those who are younger believers than they are. And that's what they do. That's what you begin to get them involved in ministries where they can serve young people who are not where they are. It's the perfect place for it. when you come into chair three, you're not fully trained. But as you, and again, like chair two, it's kind of a, these two chairs are kind of together. They're together. They're kind of really close because it's kind of hard to see where you switch over. But as you become less me-focused and you're more outward-focused, this is where you are. The danger is if you're sitting like this, if I can do this, and you're like, you know, or worse, as a believer, you're here. We need to be firmly in the chair. There's some insights, some things I want to share with you about chair three people. And I want to use what the disciples did, the story of when Jesus came along and they were in the boat and he tells them to put out so he can preach. This comes from the book of Luke. First of all, they were available. Chair three people need to be available. Luke 5, 1 through 3 says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, so Jesus is preaching and the crowd is pressing him. He's at the, you know, can you imagine that? This crowd is coming this way. He is has the Sea of Galilee behind him. He's right up against it. He's on the shore. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they had come in from the nighttime because they fish at night for the catch, and they're mending the nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon, which is Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And that's exactly what Peter did. Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm going to get in your boat and I'm going to go out here. And Peter was available. He made himself available to Jesus. No questions asked. We don't read here, well, he argued with him. They had to settle on a price. No, it wasn't about a price. Peter knew because he had already known Jesus. He had already been following Jesus. He had not committed to him. He was not a fisher of men yet. Peter was a believer following Christ, but he now is going to be committed. And he is available for Christ. Then they needed to be faithful. Chair three people need to be faithful. In Luke 5, 4 through 5, continuing the story. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Well, the problem was they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. And here comes this Johnny-come-lately guy telling him to put out for fish in the middle of the day. They don't do that. The fish go deeper when the sun comes out. They don't go up on the surface. But, in fact, Simon tells him, he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down my nets. See, against his better judgment, Peter says, I'll do it. He was faithful as a worker. He was moving, and this is interesting. We're seeing the transition from chair two to chair three. He is a worker. He is available. Now he is faithful. Jesus tells him to do something, even though it makes no sense whatsoever, he does it. He does it. And third, they were teachable. Chair three people are still teachable, willing to do what the master requested. They had worked all night and had nothing. And yet Peter still did it. And it taught him something. It taught him obedience. How do you learn obedience? By being what? Teachable, yeah, but what do? You obey. I love that Caleb's not in here because I can talk about him without embarrassing him. I don't. I'm anxious for the time he's in here and he can hear my messages all the time, but. When I tell Caleb, I need for you to do this, and then he does it and he learns from it, he's being obedient. He's not just learning to do what I ask him to do. He's learning to be obedient to my word. So the next time, and this is what I've told him, I said, you know, when I tell you to do something, you need to do it like that. Now, is that because I'm a tyrant and I want him to obey me every second? No, it's because may come a time where I tell him to do something that's going to save his life. And I'm going to say, you need to get down and get down now. And if he's learned obedience and knows that dad wants what's best for him, he's going to drop and he's going to get down now. Rather than, going all over the place. That's why he needs to learn obedience is by being obedient. right? We learn it by doing it. And that's what Peter did. He did it. Going on in verses 6 through 8, it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter learned a lesson. First of all, be obedient to Jesus. He calls him master, so he's been following, but you need to be obedient now. We know that Peter didn't absolutely learn that lesson because many times Jesus had to scold him because he was still a teenager, still not physically, he was a spiritual teenager. Fourth, they need to be enthusiastic. When they saw what Jesus did, they saw what was happening, Peter gets excited and he has to call his partners in the other boat to come, and it was sinking both the boats. And he is so enthusiastic about it, he realizes that he is not worthy to stand in the presence of God himself. I am a sinful man. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're God. I have no right to stand in front of you. Because I am sinful. His enthusiasm led to self-reflection and realizing that I have no right to be here. And fifth, they're responsive to Jesus and his leadership. Luke 5, 9 through 11 says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish and they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, what did they do? They left everything and followed him. I don't know about you. I don't know very many companies that have the best sales year they've ever had, and then they shut the business down. Apple had its best quarter ever. I can't see Apple saying, well, we're done. We made it to the top. We're done. We're out of here. It doesn't happen. You don't have the biggest catch you've ever had sinking both your boats and then give up your business. But you do when you're responding to God, because he says, this is nothing compared to what you're going to do. You're now going to catch men. You're going to be fishers of men, which is the call he makes to them. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They are responsive to Jesus. They left everything. See, spiritual teenagers aren't perfect, but they're seeking after more. They are available. They're faithful, teachable. They're enthused about the things of God. They're responsive to his leadership. And these are the qualities we need in faithful workers. They need to be responsive. They need to be faithful. They need to be available, teachable, enthusiastic. Jeff has been talking about Upwards and how great it's been, all the people who've helped. I think everybody has learned something. We've been teachable. We've been enthusiastic. And it's continuing. I thought, all right, first week was great. But then second week, wow, it's better. And it just keeps going. We are responding to people. We are responding to relationships. It's awesome. Now, of course, Share 3 people do have a need. Their greatest need is that they need to experience God using them. As a worker, we want to feel needed. As a Share 3 person, we want to feel needed. It's not just a religious thing. It's God is using me. There's no greater feeling than when you tell someone about Christ and the light goes off and they're like, wow, I get it. And they get excited about God. That's God is using you. He didn't have to. God can make everything happen on his own. He can make everything happen by himself. He doesn't need us to do this. He wants us to do this. He's working through us. And what happens is when we see something spiritual happen in the lives of people, we know that it's not me doing it, but God working through me. That's why I said a spiritual teenager needs to be reminded, this is God working. It's not you, it's God. Unfortunately, here's what happens many times. Somebody is excited about God, they become a believer, and they're excited about doing the work, and they start doing the work of a church, they start volunteering, and it just doesn't feel right. It's exciting at first, but it dies down. It's just not what it's supposed to be. It wasn't what they expected. They reach out for people in their neighborhood and in their oikos and their circles of influence, and nobody responds, and they get discouraged, right? It's so easy to get discouraged today. And they work really hard. They give it their best. But after a while, they get worn out. They get so worn out that they end up back in chair two where they're just a believer. I'm not going to work. I'm done. God's not using me. So what happened? Here's what Paul tells us in Romans 7, verses 14 through 18. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Too many times, people who begin to become workers in the church and working for God, they do it on their own ability. We can't do it on our own ability, because sooner or later what happens is we realize that we can't do it, and we don't do what we're supposed to do. We do what we don't want to do, which is sin. We all do it because we try to do it on our own. But we have the answer to it. We have the remedy, and it's in chapter 8. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You and I, when we accept Christ, are free from sin. We can put it away, but we can't do it on our own. We need to trust Christ to do it. We need to trust Him daily, moment by moment, second by second, nanosecond by nanosecond, to stop the sin nature in us. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What does that mean? That means that you and I are sinners by birth and by choice. We have chosen sin, but we have to pay the price. The price is death. That price has been paid for us. You have been bought with a price. Jesus paid it. I am no longer living under the law of sin. I no longer have to worry about sinning if I truly trust in Christ, because He has forgiven me. Now, does that mean that when I stumble and fall, I don't need to ask for forgiveness? No, I need to ask for forgiveness again. And I need to repent and stop it. But I also need to understand that as I grow in my faith, the sin nature should be dying. I may still be tempted. I'll be tempted until the day I die. But that doesn't mean I need to actually do the sin, because Christ has already paid the price for it. It's dead. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Ah, there it is. I got to stop thinking about sin and start thinking about the Spirit, about Christ. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." This is a whole new way of living. Ministering by the Spirit, loving by the Spirit, serving in the Spirit, giving in the Spirit, dying to self through the Spirit, victory over sin by the Spirit. We cannot be in chair three by our own abilities. It takes the power of Jesus Christ. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit. To live by the Spirit's a new way of living. It is the only way to live. And I want to tell you, you can't do it alone. That's why He puts us together. So we can spur each other on. Okay? Okay? It's not because we just want to have this building and sit here. He brings us together so that we could be in each other's lives and so that we can spur each other on and help each other. Because one of us is going to stumble, but we're going to lift them up. And when we're weak, they're going to lift us up. We need to be in relationships with each other. And we need to love each other. What happens is, if we don't learn to live by the Spirit in chair three, we're doomed. We're doomed for frustration, legalism, burnout, loss of joy, and unproductive lifestyles. And we'll find ourselves back in chair two. Moving to chair three in our journey demands learning new skills. Skills such as learning to run with endurance, not walk. Learning to feed ourselves and to feed others. We can't just depend on somebody else to feed us. We need to learn to feed ourselves. Learning to defend God's story and deepen our understanding of his story and our part in the story. We learn to deal with deep-seated sin. We need help in dealing with the sin in our lives and pursue holiness on a deeper level. Because all those things are needed to move to maturity and to move into chair four. And there's more, and there's more. And we can't do it alone. As we move into chair three, we become engaged in more aggressively the battles of life and ministry. And we start to realize that you and I are broken. Broken vessels that only God can heal and mend. We must learn endurance. It takes endurance to be in chair three. Chair three is not easy. But there's so much joy in it. And believe me, most people don't make it to chair three. Most people get stuck in chair two. It takes time to mature into parenthood. I know. As your child turns 13, you're like, I'll be so glad when they're 18. Maybe. I'll also be so glad when they're 20. It takes time. It takes effort. It also takes time and effort spiritually. You and I, what we need to do is we need to relax. And we need to enjoy this journey we're on. We need to enjoy the journey, the spiritual journey we're on. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be good times. There's going to be times when we feel like we can't make it anymore. And somebody's going to come alongside and they're going to lift us up and they're going to carry us through. And there's going to be times where we actually are able to carry other people through. We need to relax and enjoy this journey that we're on. There's joy in the journey. You know, we should be the happiest people in the world. We should be. We're only here for a short amount of time, and then we get to spend eternity with Christ. Wow. I'm sorry, the things of this world mean nothing to me compared to what we get to do. But while I'm here, I'm going to enjoy everything God gives me. And I'm just going to take it as they come. You know, I was telling somebody this yesterday. We were praying with somebody, and it was just reminding me that, you know, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for what? Pray for your daily bread. What's your daily bread? Think about this. It goes back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the desert wandering. Jesus gave them manna in the morning. How long did that manna last? One day. And then it rotted. Except for on Friday, it was lasted for 2 days because they weren't allowed to pick it on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. It lasted for one day. Pray for God to give you your daily bread for today. And sometimes he gives you bread for you to share with others. To lift each other up and spur each other on. We all need to go through chair three. Many of us get stuck in chair two and we're content. We need to spur ourselves on farther. We need to challenge ourselves more to be workers for the kingdom. Workers in the church, too. I would love for everybody to be involved on Saturday morning, but I know that's not possible with Upward. I know that the people that are there are the ones that are supposed to be there, but there are other things we can do. There are other things you can do in your life to help those around you. You can go and help your neighbor. That's part of being a worker. That's also part of making disciples because now you're becoming friends with them and now you have an opportunity to share Christ with them. It's not just about working in the church. It's about working for God's kingdom by being, for being a light in the world. Jesus was that light. He says, I am the light of the world. He came because this dark world was a dark place and there was no hope. And he knew that the world would fail without him. And he came and he died. He paid the price for you and me so we don't have to pay the price. It's kind of like, here's the thing. Let's say you have 10 acres of land to mow. You have 10 acres to mow. And you have a brand new zero-turn radius tractor sitting in your garage. And you have to go mow that 10 acres of lawn. What do? You go and you grab your manual push mower and you start mowing. That's doing it on your own. God's provided power for you. He's provided what you need if you trust him. And he did it by dying on a cross. He did it because he paid the price. He took the penalty for our sins. And that's what we celebrate with communion.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.